Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's a privilege to open your word. We marvel at the treasures in it, and we pray that some of those may be open to us today. We acknowledge it's your inspired word, and we pray that you would inspire us as we listen and hear what you have to say, that we would be freed from legalism, that we would live for Christ, and that we would seek justice. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Moral capitalism. Moral capitalism. Did you spot that phrase this week? It was the phrase of the week for me, I think. It reminded me of those adverts where they have a chocolate sponge in extreme close-up. And then they, in slow motion, they pour cream over the top. And the voiceover says, well, it would say, this isn't just capitalism. This is moral capitalism. It had the ring of a manufactured phrase to me. Well, this week we've seen all the party leaders, well, Dave Miliband and David Cameron. Well, I was going to say that they were saying basically the same thing, weren't they? They were basically saying something about how shareholders and workers ought to hold companies accountable. It's been a battle. They've been fighting with each other for this moral high ground. And part of it has been this idea of moral capitalism. It seems that the issue of charging, of executives being paid more becomes a big issue when the standard of living for most of us is dropping like a stone. The word justice, we could say, is definitely having a resurgence. But is it clear what justice is? Is it clear, in other words, what doing the right thing is, other than what we might call the morality of the majority, which is effectively what those arguments about shareholders and about workers is saying? What they're saying is that it's immoral because, well, basically, a lot of people are kicking up a fuss. There's a lot of articles being written about it, and there's quite a few tents outside St. Paul's Cathedral. Now, those are questions for us, I think. The sort of things we should be asking. What is the right thing to do when I see injustice? How can I stop using avoidance tactics when I'm seeking to do good? More widely, what is my place in society? Am I really as important as I think I am? And what motivates me to love and to serve others? Why shouldn't I just help people like me? These are huge questions. They're questions from tonight's passage. And in a general sense, they're questions that only the Bible can answer, because we Christians know it's about so much more than doing things. Christianity, well, it's the only religion with grace at its core. And that's what's the engine in us that's driving us towards justice, seeking justice. And I hope that as we're coming into this series, that you're beginning to see how that works. You're beginning to understand where justice comes from. Well, in the series so far, we've looked at the Old Testament, haven't we? We've looked at the Good Samaritan, justice and our neighbour last week. And so now it's worth asking another question. What did Jesus say about justice? What did Jesus say about justice? Well, liberal Christians insist that we should copy Jesus' work in social justice. We are then to be, in a sense, Jesus to all those around us. Evangelical Christians, on the other hand, at least over the last 20 years that I've been watching it, they say that Jesus' work with the poor is only important insofar as it points to a deeper spiritual truth, a deeper sense of poverty, a deeper sense of some kind of illness. That it's in a sense, Jesus' help for the poor is incidental. It's a means to an end. the liberal position is indistinguishable from secular social action, it doesn't deal with the fundamental problem of the human heart either, sin. We can't avoid the fact that they have something right, though, that the poor and the needy, well, they have a special place in Jesus' heart. Jesus' concern for the poor chimes with all that we know of God's desire for social justice in the Old Testament, doesn't it? That's what we heard when Nigel was introducing the series at the start. Well, the series, as you may know, is the headings at least, come from Tim Keller's, I think it's his latest book, Generous Justice. And he shows, and I'll read a section now, just how much the Gospels are infused with a clear picture that Jesus had a deep passion and care for justice. This is what he writes. Clearly, Jesus was preaching the good news to all, but he also showed throughout his ministry the particular interest in the poor and the downtrodden that God had always had. Jesus, in his incarnation, moved in with the poor. He lived with, ate with, and associated with the socially ostracized. He raised from the dead the son of the poor widow and showed the greatest respect to the immoral woman who was a social outcast. Indeed, Jesus spoke with women in public, something that a man with any standing in society would not have done. But Jesus resisted the sexism of his day. Jesus also refused to go along with the racism of his culture, making a hated Samaritan the hero of one of his most famous parables, and touching off a riot when he claimed that God loved Gentiles like the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian as much as the Jews. Jesus showed special concern for children, despite his apostles' belief that they were not worth Jesus' time. Lepers featured greatly in Jesus' ministry, the sick and the dying, outcasts, and so on. The examples are too many to enumerate, is what he says. So it's actually inescapable. Jesus calls us by example and by what he says. Well, Tim Keller later introduces a really vivid idea for me, the idea of the whole cloth, the whole cloth. The idea that private morality and social justice are woven together throughout the Gospels. Well, tonight's passage, it isn't, of course, all of Jesus' teaching on justice. There's a lot of it in Luke particularly, but it's a great example. At this stage, just to set the scene, at this stage in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And along the way, the events and the incidents are used by him as a means to illustrate spiritual truths. The passage comes in a section of Jesus' teaching on who will and who will not enter the kingdom of God. The reward and riches of true faith are contrasted with the judgment and separation from God, which accompanies rejection of Jesus' message. And so when he's invited here in chapter 14 to a meal, it's another chance for him to vividly illustrate other aspects of who is in and who is out, and how to tell the difference. And if you think about it, well, the meal is a perfect place to do that, isn't it? It's society in microcosm. It's a cross-section. And Luke, in his account here, has, as usual, as he says at the start of his letter, his gospel, it's an orderly account, and so it has a beautiful structure to it. So let's look now at tonight's passage. And let's notice, first of all, that Jesus addresses three different groups of people. And those three different groups of people have three choices associated with them. So firstly, in verse 3, he addresses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they have a choice whether to heal or not. Secondly, in verse 7, he addresses the guests at the meal, who have a choice whether to sit in one place or another. And thirdly, in verse 12, he addresses his host, who has the choice to entertain his friends or the poor. The question that will arise is that since their behaviour is in each case, in some measure, condemned by Jesus, how can I avoid making those bad, unjust choices? And so this comes back to the question, the old question, of moral behaviour. How do we do the right thing? Well, let's see. Jesus' comments, his first comment, is addressed to the Pharisees and the experts in the law. He's at the home of a prominent Pharisee. It's a Sabbath, and Jesus has been invited for lunch. But he's not thinking about whether it's roast lamb or roast beef, or whether the potatoes will be done well. He's looking for an opportunity again to challenge the dead orthodoxy of the Pharisaic tradition. And for the third time in Luke, the Sabbath is going to be the battleground for those ideas. You see, they had rules about what they could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. They're listed in the Mishnah Shabbat, which is going to come up on the screen here. And there are 39 of them. There they all are. Now, you might think 39 is quite a lot, but what happened is that then developed from this were effectively various sub-prohibitions around all kinds of activity. And if you think now, there are all kinds of technological developments that have come since that time. And so this legalism, this law, has multiplied into this complex web of things that you are and are not allowed to do. Well, they were subject even then to the most extraordinary scrutiny. Indeed, some people have made a career out of it, and at least one of them is at the meal, the expert in the law. Well, there is a man, too, who's there, a servant, maybe, who we read is ill with a kind of water retention, dropsy. We don't know whether that was a byproduct or a side effect of a tropical illness, but it's not pleasant. It's uncomfortable. But it's not life-threatening. And that's the key issue for the Pharisees. And Jesus knows this. So Jesus asks a question, a very simple question. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? The scene then, the man needs healing. Jesus can heal him. It's the Sabbath. Is it lawful? What should they say? They can't say it's lawful to heal, because that would unpick the whole of the legal case law that they've built up. But neither can they say it's unlawful, as it would stop the instant healing of the man who's in obvious distress. So the skill in Jesus' question is that it makes this a matter of compassion. This is a matter of compassion, not legalism. It's not abstract or theoretical. So, of course, they have nothing to say. And Jesus' follow-up question, well, look at it in verse 5. It gets personal. It's laser-guided to hit the hypocrisy of their legal posturing. Would they pull their son or ox out of a well, he asks. Of course they would. Again, they had nothing to say. You see, it is possible to duck responding to an obvious need. The Pharisees hid behind the law, both to stop them doing wrong things, but also to stop them doing the right thing, but also to justify themselves in doing the wrong thing. That's what the questions exposed. Well, a petty example is all I can offer at this point. The woman in the flat below us, she's called Anne. When Anne goes to the shop, she has as few items in each bag as possible so that they're light. I mean, it's sensible. But it means that she has to do multiple trips back and forward from the car to the flat and back again. It really is laborious. Now, the scene is, I am walking up the hill from the station. I turn the corner and I see the front door propped open. I see the boot of the car lid open, And I must confess, my heart sinks. Those 20 Sainsbury's bags leant against the wall start to look very heavy. I'm thinking about my tea. I'm thinking about getting out of my work clothes. I'm thinking about relaxing. And I'm so nearly home. But what happens? Well, there are excuses, but I'm basically going to start writing laws that will stop me doing good things. I might say something like, I'm entitled to go up without helping her. I've had a hard day. I might say it's good for her to be independent. I might say, I did 20 bags 2 days ago. But look what I've done. I've written my own rules that stop me from doing the right thing. Self-made laws allow me to entertain unjust thoughts. That's how our hearts work. We all have Pharisaic tendencies. That's what I'm saying, and we need to watch that, don't we? We need to watch that. Now, the second address. We read that Jesus was being carefully watched in verse 1, don't we? But the Pharisees aren't the only ones doing the watching. Jesus has noticed, verse 7. He's noticed how people have chosen to sit around the table, and he now focuses his gaze on the guests. Now, meals in those days were taken reclining in low seats. And let me ask, have you ever eaten your dinner lying sideways in front of the TV? Johnny, you don't need to answer, that's fine. Well, well done. I can tell you that's the biblical way of eating a meal. Slouching, well, it's positively encouraged. Well, I'm going to show you in a moment just how a meal is arranged. I think at this point we can announce the official death of Fuzzy Felt, because technology has arrived. If you're listening on audio, it should have come. Okay, so what happens? Here's your host, okay? He's going to nip off, and then he's going to go to the head of the table. Thanks, John. Oh, no, we're not. We're going to put food on the table first. There you go. Next, he nips off. Right, he goes to the head of the table. There he is. Okay. A bit Python-esque, I must admit. Okay, so what he's doing, he's reclining with his head in one direction and his feet in the other on this couch, and he's leaning on his left elbow. And what he's going to be doing is leaning on his left elbow and reaching forward with food, with some bread to soak up some a meat stew or something like that. And so you can see that he is literally at the head of the table. His head is at the start, if you like, of the couch. And now everyone else arrives, and that's the way they lie. So they lie head to toe, or effectively, because of the overlap, you've actually almost got your head in your neighbor, on your neighbor's chest, or in that kind of area. So do you see what happens? These sort of things become subtle, have subtle social effects. It creates, if you like, kind of apparent differences in the status of the guests. Why? Because the reclining position makes it feel as though the person to your right is below you, if you like. It has that feeling of almost you're looking down on them as you look right, that you are higher than them. Now, those social niceties still exist, don't they? Of course they do. Weddings take a lot of planning, and part of that is the seating plan for the meal. You've got to get the balance right, haven't you? You've got to get the balance of men and women right. You've also got to decide whether there's going to be a children's table or not. You have to remember currently who's rowing with whom. You have to see if you can pair up some of the singles, maybe, because it's a romantic day. And you've got to work out where the food fight's going to start. Well, that's why we had a buffer, isn't it, Sally? We didn't bother. Well, Jesus has noticed the guests jostling for position around the table. He tells a parable. It's called a parable, but actually it's a pretty thinly veiled attack on those present. You see, they seem to have a very clear idea of their own status relative to others. And Jesus, he isn't particularly concerned about seating plans, but he is concerned about the heart. And when the guests insist on their own status or to seek to elevate it, he sees that they are acting unjustly. They are saying, effectively, I deserve more status than the next man. They're insisting, if you like, on creating an inequality in their relationships. But we do this all the time, don't we? We're constantly measuring ourselves against other people. It's just the same. We have in our heads, don't we, a little seating plan of our world, at work, at the office, with friends, with family. It's hardly surprising, perhaps, when we live in a society where we're constantly invited to compare ourselves with others, in magazines and TV shows and newspapers. It leads, doesn't it, to a desperate jostling for position, where everyone in society, well, they fight for their rights, don't they? Jesus says that the whole basis of this is wrong. And it's wrong because status and value, well, it's not something that we give ourselves. It's something that we are awarded. And look, that ought to liberate us, he's saying. Jesus doesn't say it explicitly, but you can see where he's going in verse 11. For everyone who humbles himself, he says, for everyone who exalts himself, he says, will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is saying, it's God who decides. We don't have to fight for our rights. That's why it's liberating. We can safely humble ourselves, relinquish our claims on status in human terms, knowing that our value, it comes from somewhere else. It comes from outside of us. Indeed, Christians are the only ones, really, who have a realistic view of the human heart, the truth. It's deeply humbling, isn't it, as a sinner? You know that you can't help yourself. It puts you in your place. Now, I'm not saying that we should be a doormat, that we should just roll over. But when I remember to, it helps me, for example, to say when somebody cuts me up on the road or insists that they were at the bar first or wants to sit next to the most entertaining person at the meal, it helps me to remember and to try to say it's important to them, it's not important to me, let it go. We can choose to assert what we think of as our value, our rights, and what we think is our status. No, no. Will not the judge of all the earth do right, Abraham said. We've just read from Psalm 51 in our confession, David saying that you are justified when you judge. God will judge, leave it to him. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, finally, there is the Jesus' third message, the message to his host. And you'll notice that he's a Pharisee as well. We note from verse 1 that he is the one who is hosting the meal. And that message to his host comes from verse 12 onwards. This third address, well, it's not a parable this time. He's telling him what he must do in the here and now. The host, of course, is someone with money and resources. And in the first century, the meal, well, it was a kind of investment. Meals were used as a means of social advancement. The caliber of guests you could get was evidence of your social standing. And actually, the dining room would open on one side onto the street, which is why, incidentally, why we have the account of how the Pharisees could see who Jesus was dining with. It was all on show. And that was how they were able to say, this man welcomes tax collectors and sinners. It was all just there, visible from the street. Well, look at verse 12. It's unequivocal, isn't it? Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. Jesus' reference to rich neighbors, what does that make you think? I think it's safe to assume that there was a rich neighbor at the table. And relatives. And probably friends and brothers too. He doesn't beat about the bush, does he? He just says that they shouldn't be there. Now, Does that feel to you like a bit of a tumbleweed moment? I'm guessing that everything went quiet and you could hear a pin drop. And look down at verse 15. You'll see the reaction. Someone pipes up with, well, it's a kind of bland platitude, perhaps a saying of the day to break the tension. So when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. It's an awkward moment. He's filling it with something meaningless, actually. And Jesus goes on to explain why that is. The implication Jesus is raising is that this kind of social climbing was a kind of club. It consisted of people who gave lavish meals to each other in an endless round of kind of mutual backslapping, with maybe a couple of other people a bit higher up on the ladder for good measure. But Jesus, well, he has radical, unsettling teaching. Teaching that would actually be social suicide if you were to follow it. His host wasn't to seek social advancement. The host was not to make public show of his guest list. And actually, the host was not to invite people who could repay him on this dinner party circuit. The host was to use what he had been given first and foremost to help the physically and financially disadvantaged. Look at verse 13. When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. As Tim Keller said, it's impossible to miss the literal, direct challenge of stories like this. Jesus, well, he can't be talking here about the poor in spirit, can he? Or the spiritually blind, or whatever. He's saying to the host, you're a man with resources. Don't use them for empty, selfish purposes. Get the poor in, feed them. Of course, as when Jesus says later in Luke, we must hate our mother and father, he is here, like there, deliberately overstating the matter. He isn't saying we can never eat with friends, but our inclination should be to correct inequality. Now, isn't that a challenge to us today? Our culture, it turns in on itself, doesn't it, in times of economic hardship. Some statistics here. In 2008-09, as the recession was biting, the Charities Aid Foundation that reported that giving was down 11%. It reported a noticeable fall, it said, in average donations by higher income workers and those in professional occupations. Just 54% of adults gave that year. The average amount was £31 a year. Our inclination should be to correct inequality. But notice too, Jesus actually thinks that helping the helpless will be the evidence of one blessed by God, one with a righteous heart. Justice is something we ought to do because it's right, yes, but fundamentally justice is something the righteous do. James puts it bluntly, doesn't he? What good is it, my brothers, he says, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Love is nothing if it's not love in action, is it? Compassion is nothing if it's not compassion in action. And don't misunderstand me. This isn't about opening a soup kitchen. And I don't think every needy cause is going to stir us to share our resources. And nor should it. But when your heart recoils at injustice, the injustice that you see against the poor and needy, when you feel love and concern for the disadvantaged, I want you to encourage you to act on it. Jesus commands it. We should remember that. Well, in closing, what Jesus says about injustice, what does he say? Well, he says that it's the action of a righteous person flowing out of their response to his grace. It's the whole cloth woven into the gospel. And the warning to the Pharisees, well, that ought to be a warning to us too. Are you really a righteous person who knows in their heart the truth of God's grace if you aren't moved to compassion by injustice and human need? Do we only do good when people are watching? Do we have a works-based religion, in fact? Now, I think we're being tremendously blessed as a church by the challenge of this series to think about whether we're responding as Christians should. I talked at the start about how each of the three addresses were about choice. And I hope we can hear the radical challenge of Jesus' teaching. Firstly, we need to be on our guard against the kind of avoidance tactics which the Pharisees were criticized for. We need to forget about our own justice and worrying about our status before others. We need to be wary, thirdly, of allowing our compassion to be dulled and cynicism to grow for the poor and needy. Well, as we close, though we deserve nothing, we can nevertheless take heart because true riches await. Verse 11, Jesus says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And then verse 13, "Although they," the poor, "cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." If we are in Christ, if we're saved by him, we know we will be paid infinitely more later. How do we know? Because Christ humbled himself too, enduring death, even death on the cross. And he was exalted. He's gone before us. And his reward will in the end be our reward. Amen.